All right, if you will now turn your Bibles to Mark chapter 12. As our children head off, Mark chapter 12. Mark chapter 12, and we'll be reading verses 13 through 17. Mark chapter 12, verses 13 through 17. Let's read. And they sent to him some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to trap him in his talk. And they came and said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are true and do not care about anyone's opinion. For you are not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not?" But knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, "Why put me to the test? Bring me a denarius and let me look at it." And they brought one. And he said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" They said to him, "Caesar's." Jesus said to them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they marveled at him. May God bless the reading of his word. Let's pray. Father, grant us grace to be able to understand this passage, to believe your word, and to live it out. So we just commit this to you, and we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Politics is almost as exciting as war, and quite as dangerous. In war, you can only be killed once, but in politics, many times. That's a quote from Winston Churchill. Such is the life of a politician, but can also be said of pastors, perhaps, involving politics. I've seen on more than one occasion a famous pastor who partly became famous by avoiding controversial topics get drilled with a question on a controversial issue by a TV interviewer in order to have a gotcha moment. And that can easily happen in today's world where it seems like some of the biggest political issues have to do with morality, abortion, same-sex marriage, gender identity, women's equality, and race. And for most of these issues, it is difficult not to see them as religious issues as much as political issues. And so it's not surprising that when the Jewish leaders are trying to find a way to trap Jesus, they also turn to politics. As much as we think politics and religion are mixed together today, it's no more than it was in the days of Jesus. The Jews followed the Old Testament, and very much tied to the Old Testament and the practice of their religion was the land of Palestine. It was the promised land that God gave Israel. The land was central to their faith and their belief in God's promises. But then he took it from them when he sent them into exile due to their sin. He eventually allowed them to return, but not to truly control their land anymore. There was a stretch of about 100 years that they were able to fight and regain control for that short time through the leadership of the Maccabees, but they would then lose it again to the Romans in 63 BC. So they still longed to be a Jewish sovereign nation again, free from outside rule. And so the Roman occupation at the time of Jesus was very much a religious issue as much as a political issue. And so there were two groups that were on opposite sides of that issue of Roman occupation, and that was the Pharisees, who were devout Jews and wanted to be free of the Romans, and then there was the Herodians, who had very much brought who much, very much bought into the Roman culture and were, in a sense, more like collaborators with the Romans. These two groups were actually adversaries, but common enemies, as we well know, can make strange bedfellows. Jesus has certainly ruffled the feathers of the Pharisees, calling them hypocrites and calling out the Herodians for their worldliness. So in verse 13, it says that they, referring to the Sanhedrin, which we've talked about before, was the main leadership body of the Jews back then, sent some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to trap Jesus in his words. And here's how they figured they would do it. In verse 14, they come to Jesus and say, "Teacher, we know that you are true and do not care about anyone's opinion. For you are not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God." So the first thing they try to do is butter him up. Butter Jesus up with flattery. It's odd that they are trying to flatter someone that they claim isn't influenced by flattery, but there it is anyway. Perhaps as a side note, there's a warning for us. Proverbs 29, verse 5 says, "A man who flatters his neighbor spreads a net for his feet." So beware of flatterers. So then after the flattery, the Pharisees and Herodians try to drop their net on Jesus, saying, "Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" Now what they mean by lawful is it right according to the law of the Old Testament? So in other words, does God approve? And so the trap is that if Jesus says it is lawful, he will lose credibility with many of the Jews who resent paying taxes to Caesar on religious grounds. Again, the Jews were given an earthly kingdom by God where he was supposed to be their king. And in the eyes of many Jews, to acknowledge another king by paying taxes is the equivalent of not being faithful to God. But if Jesus says it's not lawful to pay taxes to Caesar, then he will have the Roman government after him. So it seems like this trap should work. It is a pretty ingenious trap, actually. So in verse 15, it says that Jesus knows clearly they're not being genuine. He most likely didn't need to be divine to recognize that based on the context of the question, the timing, the questioners. But he proves their own words that he does not care about anyone's opinion by confronting them, saying, "Why put me to the test?" And then he asks for a denarius. The reason for a denarius is that this was the exact amount that the Romans required every Jewish male to pay for this particular tax. It was a poll tax. And so then in verse 16, Jesus takes the denarius they brought to him and asked whose likeness and inscription was on it. The likeness would have been that of Tiberius Caesar. And the inscription on one side would have read in an abbreviated form, "Tiberius Caesar Augustus, son of the divine Augustus." And on the other side, it would have read, "High Priest." So you can see why the Jews would have been upset with this particular tax. They are paying a tax with a coin that reads, "Caesar is the son of the divine and a high priest." The Jews even actually just tried to outright avoid this Roman currency normally in their everyday commerce. They had minted copper coins that they used for their local commerce. So then we come to verse 17 and what the point of this message is about. Jesus responds in verse 17 saying, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's." And it says they marveled at him. He gave them an answer they didn't expect. As clever as their question had been, Jesus' answer was even cleverer. But what we need to understand is that Jesus didn't just give them a deflection to avoid getting trapped. No, what Jesus said in one sentence became the basis for all Western political philosophy. Don't you wish I could be that concise in my sermons? They might be a little shorter. What Jesus gives us is his view of the relationship between God and government. And what I want us to do is unpack what he actually said. And I have come up with 5 points to do that. The title of each point is rather long, so I'll just give them to you as we go along. All right? So, the first thing we see here is that government is good because it provides services for its citizens. We see this really in the first word of that statement, render. The word in the original Greek can mean render, give, pay, but also it can mean pay back. And when you think about the situation in first century Palestine, or for any government for that matter, taxes are a way of paying back for services the government provides. For instance, under Roman occupation, even though it wasn't what they would have ultimately wanted, the Jews did enjoy a level of peace rarely found in that part of the world. This was provided by the Roman military, who had to be paid. Then there were the roads that the Romans built and maintained. Those roads would allow Christians to travel more freely to other regions to preach the gospel. So even in our day, the government plays a vital part of our lives. We need government, again, to keep the peace, both the military and the police. We need the government to build and maintain our infrastructure. And our infrastructure involves not only roads, but our water and energy and communication systems. We even need them sometimes to regulate certain industries so that we don't end up eating or breathing something that we shouldn't, or get ripped off by some greedy people. So all of this costs money. And so if you don't like Caesar, we can try to get rid of him, but we also lose those services as well that are provided for our good. No, instead, we're to pay taxes and seek to be a good citizen. Now, it's right in a democracy to argue against certain things the government spends money on that we disagree with, sure. But at the same time, if our whole mindset is that taxes are bad and government is bad, then I don't believe we are aligning ourselves with Jesus' statement here. We need to thank God for our government. Paul tells us in Romans 13 that God establishes governments and he does it for our good. And in 1 Timothy 2, he tells us, like we did earlier, to pray for our leaders so that we can live quiet and peaceful lives. So that's our first point. That brings us to our second. Government is a good thing despite its evils. And that point is inferred from the context in which Jesus says to pay taxes to Caesar. Even though the Romans did some good things for its citizens, even for the regions they occupied by force, they also did some cruel things. Of course, they will be responsible for the execution of Jesus. So in other words, Jesus is literally saying to pay taxes to the government that's getting ready to kill him. This is the Passion Week. This is the last week. In a few days, he will die at the hands of the Romans, and he just says, pay taxes to them. And the Roman government would be responsible for the persecution and death of many more Christians. In fact, the recipients of this gospel is believed to be the church in Rome. The Gospel of Mark, it was the recipients for the church in Rome, where many were dying at the evil hands of the emperor Nero. Yet Mark still chose to include Jesus' words here to them. Think they might have reason for some resentment to question that? And so that's another thing we need to keep in mind, folks, especially in our day. It seems like we are faced regularly with new government policies that leaves us shaking our heads. We mentioned a number of those in my introduction, so I won't list them again. But even beyond that, we can go into history and see the sins of our nation against different minority groups, or the political alliances that our government has made with evil regimes that has stained our reputation in the world. I know personally how Bengalis have resented Americans because in 1971, when they were being oppressed by Pakistan, and so they were trying to fight for independence, and they were being slaughtered. They believe about 3 million Bengalis died at the hands of Pakistanis. But America turned their back and ignored it because we wanted Pakistan to help us in our relations with China. So we didn't want to make them mad. And so we turned and turned a blind eye to that whole situation. Not a good look. You see, folks, governments are made of sinners. And because of that, they are going to make wrong decisions. Some downright evil decisions. And what Jesus is showing us here is that we can still be a good citizen of a nation like that. We do not have to agree with all of its decisions in order to overall support it. Again, Jesus said, pay the man who is going to unjustly put him to death. Third point. God and government are not opposed to each other. God and government are not opposed to each other. So what is important to see here is that Jesus' words revolutionized the way God's people were to look at government. Again, in the Jewish concept, they are to seek after a theonomy, a government run by God. That is what Israel had in the Old Testament, you see, even with the kings. The idea was that the king was to rule as a representative of God, seeking to govern according to God's will. He was even supposed to write a copy, his own copy, of the law and have it approved by the priest and then read it all the rest of his life, each day, the rest of his life. And that is what was killing a lot of the Jewish people of Jesus' day. They didn't have that now. And they thought it was somehow disobedient to God not to be fighting for that. And so this is what leads to the destruction of the temple in 67 AD and Jerusalem in 70 AD. The Romans dropped the hammer down on Jewish insurrectionists. But what Jesus shows us here is that God's people should not be looking for another theonomy. Instead, we should live more like the exiles of Israel in Babylon. Jesus is saying God's people are no longer going to have their own country in this world. Instead, we are to live as citizens of other nations while waiting for our true home. And this is so important, folks, to get, because I think we as Christians oftentimes struggle as Americans because we still have in our minds that we are to be working towards some kind of theonomy. A government run by God. We have been told that our nation was founded on Christian principles, which is true. And then the further we get away from it, the greater fear we have as we see it slipping away. But folks, our goal as Christians should not be to make a Christian nation or to reestablish a Christian nation, because that is simply not what we see as God's design and promises in the age of the church. It's just not. And again, looking at the Jewish exiles, I think God gave us the model for this. In Jeremiah 29, verses 4 through 7, where he says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon, build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease. But seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf. For in its welfare you will find your welfare." So they are essential. They are essentially to adopt Babylon as their home and seek the welfare of the Babylonians, these ungodly people. Yet, then he comes back in verses 10 and 11 and says, "For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you, and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope." So they are to seek the welfare of the nation they live in while remembering they are exiles and live with the anticipation of the Lord bringing them back home one day. And so, folks, that home for Christians is our eternal home, the true promised land. And so Jesus here legitimizes the governments of other nations so that God's people know it's okay to respect and honor those governments, even when they are not the most ideal, because we're living as a people who have another home, another citizenship. And of course, we need to do all we can to help others immigrate to that country with us through faith in Jesus Christ. And I think what we are prone to do, folks, is get so caught up in the wrongs of our earthly home that we become ineffective as citizens of our eternal home. Yes, it's okay to stand up against injustice. It's the right thing to do, to be a voice. As long as we understand this, folks, we ain't going to fix this. This is not going to be fixed. And oftentimes what politics is, folks, is simply moving the deck chairs on the Titanic. You can move them all around, folks, but the ship's going down at some point. And the most important thing we can do is help people find the lifeboats. So my question to you is, just this past week, has your mind been more on moving the deck chairs around the Titanic? Or have you been more focused on helping people find the lifeboats? We need to think hard about that, folks. We need to think hard about that. That brings us to our fourth point. And that is that government has limitations in its authority. Government has limitations on its authority. For Jesus to say, "Pay back Caesar for the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's," means that not everything is Caesar's. And actually, the best way we could see that is in the context, I think, of this whole chapter and looking to the previous passage. I don't think it was an accident that this passage comes on the heels of Jesus' parable of the landowner and the tenants. Jesus says there's a guy who owns a piece of land, and he decides to build a vineyard on it and rent it out to some tenants to work it. And so he builds everything, and then he goes away to another country. And then he sends servants later to collect some of the fruit of the vineyard. So I think it is understood that in this parable, I mean, because the landowner is gone, we talked about last week, he was gone at least 4 years, at least. So I think it's understood that these tenants would have to somehow organize themselves and govern themselves. But however they organize themselves, the landowner expects the tenants to provide for him some of the fruit of his land, because regardless of what they think, it all still belongs to him, the landowner, which of course we know is the Lord. And that same thing is implied, I believe, here in Jesus' statement in verse 17. In essence, Jesus is saying that Caesar might be the head of the tenants, yet he's still one of the tenants. And he is ultimately answerable to God like all the other tenants. And so if Caesar chooses to rebel against God, or any government chooses to rebel against God and tries to force us to go along with it, then we are in the right to object and refuse. The government is not God. They are all His creatures and accountable to Him. And so if we are faced with a decision of obeying God or our government, then we must choose God. Now, of course, we have not really been faced with that in our own country up to this point, not to the extent maybe that we might think we have been. Some may argue that restrictions on church meetings during COVID could be an example of that, but I think we would all admit to at least to some extent that these have been extraordinary times. Okay, these have been very unusual times. Some may think it's not as extraordinary as maybe some people make it out to be. Okay, we'll leave it right there. But still, these have been different times. But even then, if you think about the court rulings that have come down when the government has been taken to court for some of these COVID decisions, that the courts have sided mostly with Christians and their freedom, religious freedom. Al Mohler, the president of Southern Seminary, just discussed a recent decision this past week in his podcast about a victory for religious freedom in our country. So, and let me just throw a plug in there, by the way. If you're not listening regularly to Al Mohler's podcast, he is the president of Southern Seminary, Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. He's a smart guy. Let's just put it that way. Probably one of the smartest in our denomination, and he is solid. He's reformed. He was reformed, but it wasn't popular, and he's a major reason why we see the changes happening in the Southern Baptist Convention in regards to theology. So his podcast is The Briefing, and you will be blessed. It's a little over 20 minutes. And he covers all the major issues going on in our country and giving a Christian perspective on that. So I really encourage you to listen. But again, getting back to the point, the day may come where we do have to make decisions between God and government. And we must stand with Peter, the Apostle Peter and John, who in Acts 4:19, when commanded by the Jewish ruling council not to speak about Jesus anymore, they said, whether it's right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. But we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. That has to be our stance as well, folks. Now let me add one more thing to that, though. If and when you feel like you're in one of those moments where you're having to make a decision between obeying God or obeying the government, make sure you don't make that decision on your own. Okay? That should not be a decision you make by yourself. And it should not be a decision you make with some of your social media buddies. Okay? It is a decision you should make through the counsel of the local body of believers that God has given responsibility for your soul. And so you need to be talking with brothers and sisters in the church. You need to talk with elders, because the reality is this. You may think it might be a decision that you need to make, a stance you may need to take, but you may be wrong. We are fallible people, okay? That's another reason why we need each other, to help us not make some of the mistakes we would make if we were making decisions on our own. And what you could end up doing is bring shame on the name of Jesus. So if that point ever comes, this needs to be something that you have received great counsel from your brothers and sisters here in the church. That then brings us to our final point, and that is that we ultimately belong to God, and He is first in importance. Again, there seems to be a lot in the context of this chapter that points to the meaning of our current passage. There is the previous parable showing that God is the landowner. We ultimately belong to Him. And then as we look further in the chapter, we see Jesus summarize the law as to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. And then even further, we see further down, we see the story of the poor widow who puts all she has to live in the treasury. All of this is to show us, folks, that God is to be of first importance. God is to be of first importance. But even in verse 17, after asking about the likeness or image on the coin in verse 16, Jesus says in verse 17, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's." In other words, the coins that bear his image. "And to God, the things that are God's." In other words, the things that bears God's image. And that again, folks, is us. Genesis 1 tells us that every human being has been made in the image of God. We were made in his image in order to have a relationship with him and to reflect his image, his ways in this world. And so the clear message from Jesus here is to obey government as far as it is up to you to do so, but give yourself ultimately to God. But in light of what the Bible says about sin, the only way we can do that, to give ourselves wholly to the Lord, is through putting our faith in Jesus Christ as our Savior and Lord. The reason governments always fall short in their justice towards their citizens is because the government, as I said earlier, is made up of a bunch of sinners. People who are not only fallible, but at the very heart of their being have an animosity towards God, whether they recognize it or not. And I'm not just picking on government officials, okay? Those evil government officials. No, that's everyone's problem. That's mine and your problem. We're born into this world this way. And the only way that changes is through the grace found in Jesus Christ. Jesus is the true Son of God, not Tiberius Caesar. And the Son of God took on the nature of man, born from a virgin, to be our substitute. What that means is that he lived a perfectly obedient life in our place to fulfill God's requirements for our obedience, and then he died in our place to satisfy the penalty for our disobedience. Do you get that? There are two main things we see that Jesus did in his work for us to save us. He acted as a substitute by living a perfect life. His life on this earth, he was earning our righteousness, okay? Because we have none, okay? So Jesus lived a perfect life in our place, fulfilling all God's requirements for us to be obedient to him. And then he died on the cross to pay the penalty for all of our disobedience, to satisfy that as well. So both in his life and in his death, he was a substitute that completed everything for us. So when we put our faith in Christ, we are declared righteous by God. We are forgiven. We have peace with him. And so for all those who trust in Christ, put their hope in Christ for forgiveness of sins and to have peace with God, we are accepted. We are adopted as his children. So if there's anyone here who does not know Christ as Savior, believe on him today. There is absolutely nothing you do, okay, to be accepted by God. It is simply to do what you're doing now, hear the gospel, and put your trust in it. Put your trust in what Christ did for you by his grace. And so, but then the other thing to be mindful of, though, is when Christ saves us, when God saves us, God changes us from within so that our desires are changed and we are then empowered to live for his kingdom. We need to see that the picture in the picture of Scripture, the picture we find in Scripture is how all the nations come against God's people due to the power of sin on this world. The hope of the world is not in government. It is in Christ alone. Essentially, all the governments, according to Revelation, is kind of lumped in with Babylon. Okay? There will, when Judgment Day comes, there will be no nation saved. There will be no nation that God declares, "Ah, that's my people," or "that was my nation." No. Okay? The nations were all in disobedience under the power of sin. And so, but God saves the people out of those nations to be His people through Christ and Christ alone. And we who have been redeemed in Christ, saved through Him, are to be salt and light in the world. And that means for our country as well. And so our greatest aim should be to see more people come to Jesus. And then with that, to continue to reflect to our nation. This is the greatest way we can affect the politics of our nation, folks, is to reflect to our nation a church that truly demonstrates what a just and compassionate society looks like. As we live in community, as we live together, share our lives together, as we care for one another and build each other up in the faith, the world will notice. Jesus tells us that. So folks, remember, we ultimately belong to God and not to Caesar. Not even our hopes, folks. Examine your heart. Where is your hope? Your hope should lie in Christ and His purposes, in Christ alone. Render to God what is God's. And with that, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You and praise You for this passage, for those words to render to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's. Thank You for the blessing it has been on our society over the many centuries. And Father, we're trusting in You to make it a blessing to us today, to be able to believe and to believe it, to accept it, and to live it out. And Father, we do pray for every heart represented in this room, that if they don't belong to You, Father, You would pour out Your grace on them today and save them. They would see the beauty of Christ, that He would give Himself for sinners such as us, redeem us through the greatest of sacrifices, and see the beauty of the body of Christ, the beauty of a redeemed people coming together, and out of the same love we've been given from You, to love each other. Father, we pray You would pour out Your Spirit and make this a greater reality for us here at Southside. We know we fall short in loving each other as we should. So, Father, give us grace to repent of that and to recommit ourselves to one another. The pandemic has certainly made things awkward for us. But, Father, as we come out of this, Lord, help us to give us grace, Father, to renew our commitment to each other, and that we would model, as Christ tells us, that the world will know we're Your disciples, we're Christ's disciples by our love for one another. So, Father, make that true of us here at Southside. And Father, we pray that You would give us a clearer understanding through this message, perhaps through conversations after this service today, as we talk more and ask questions and get it more clear in our minds about what this passage is saying, that we'll be able to apply it to our own politics and not be tossed around by the storms of that we find on the news, and that we would be anchored in Christ and be able to live out our faith faithfully, and Father, that you would build your kingdom through us, and that we would live out our ultimate eternal citizenship in Christ. So thank you, Father. We pray this in your precious Son's name. Amen.